Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. We'll look at Exodus 2 verses 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young men walked, young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray together. Father, I love you and I thank you that you delight to meet with your people. You love to reveal yourself to us. That's just an exciting thing to me. It's wonderful to know, Lord, that when we open your word and when we desire to meet with you, that Lord, you are as eager to reveal yourself to us as we are to know you. And so as we look at this text tonight, as we study this word tonight and the birth of Moses, I pray that, Lord, you will open our eyes and our hearts to get a greater understanding and grasp of just your character and your nature, of the wonder of your providence, and of the greatness of your faithfulness. And God, I just pray that you would help us not to see this and not to engage this as just some story written on pages. God, to really feel and know this redemptive, glorious story. So I love you, Lord God. Please come and manifest your presence with us and fill me with your spirit and make me usable for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' holy and blessed name, amen. So tonight in the text that we're looking at, the scope of redemption history is going to kind of narrow down a little bit from the nation of Israel inside, the larger context of Egypt to tonight a single family, what will remain through this chapter unnamed family. And even more, it's going to narrow down to a third born child, a son. Now, you remember in Egypt, Pharaoh has enacted this program of extermination of the Hebrews. The heavy-handed sort of oppression of the Hebrew people had begun under this guise of population control. The first reason that, Pharaoh was going to do this was he wanted to kind of keep the population under control. And then, remember, it kind of morphed into an issue of national security. But now it's just the gloves have come off and it's been revealed really for what it is, a satanically inspired, fear-driven attempt to exterminate all of Israel's male children, to really exterminate the nation as a whole. But even more, really, than anything else, is ultimately to exterminate the seed of the woman and eventually Christ himself. That's what's going on in the book of Exodus so far. And so Pharaoh's obsessed. He's obsessed with destroying the male children of Israel. And the decree goes out then to the entire nation that every Egyptian is to carry out the destruction of the Hebrews by casting every newborn son into the Nile. So the setting for tonight's text is this tumult, this sort of chaos that's going on in the nation of Egypt, this tumult of satanically inspired destruction of the Hebrew children. Truth is, we don't know how long of a time passes between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We don't know how long this decree of killing the Hebrew children has been going on by the time that we get to chapter 2. But here in chapter 2, we see God nearly imperceptibly at work. Though there has been no mighty divine intervention up until this point, and we will soon learn that some 80 years of seemingly divine inaction is going to remain, God is working in ways that are subtle, His hand using the weak to shame the strong. That's what's going on here. And so, first what I want us to see and look at is the birth of the deliverer. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. We read, "Now a woman from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months." Now here are some key things that we need to see in this text, okay? First, though the names of the parents aren't listed here, Moses makes a point. He makes a definite point of saying that they're descendants of Levi. Not just one of them, but both of them. He makes a very clear statement, a very direct statement to make sure that we understand that he, Moses, is a descendant of the tribe of Levi. Now here's the deal. At the time when Moses is conceived, and at the time when Moses is actually born, the fact that his parents were Levites really would not have held a great deal of significance. Okay? But by the time that Moses is writing this account, after Mount Sinai, and the experience of the Levite tribe being consecrated as the tribe of priests to the Lord when they strapped their swords on their sides and went through the camp and put to death 3,000, scripture says, of their brothers and companions and neighbors who had defied and despised the Lord by worshiping the golden calf, right? In fact, listen to this. These are the words of Exodus 32:29. "Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." By the time that Moses is writing this, the fact that his parents are Levites holds great significance. He wants us to see, mentioning that his parents are Levites is an understated way of describing their faithfulness. You understand? When he's writing this, the Levites are known for their faithfulness. So when he writes this and he describes that his parents are Levites, this is an understated, subtle way of describing their faithfulness to God and of saying and intimating that God is intimately involved in what's going on in his birth. Okay? It's the first thing. Second thing that we need to see here, though, is the description of Moses himself. And I can feel for Moses here. I mean, imagine this, right? You're writing your own sort of autobiography, all right? How do you write this without sounding full of yourself? What do you put? You know, I mean, this is kind of tough. You're describing your own birth. You're describing your deliverance by the hand of God. You're describing the fact that, you know, God has chosen you to be his instrument of deliverance for the nation of Israel. So how do you describe it without sounding, you know, just kind of full of yourself? This is difficult, right? Autobiographies are just tough to write with any kind of humility, aren't they? That's why I can't understand why Barack Obama even wrote one. I mean, seriously, it just doesn't make sense. At any rate, Moses describes himself here as a fine child. And he says that as the motivation for his parents doing what they do. It's not like they looked at him like, oh, well, I guess he's not ugly. Let's see if we can save him for the next 3 months. That's not the idea. That's not what's going on here. It's deeper than that. In fact, Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 20, he describes Moses as this, as beautiful in God's sight. So there's two different aspects here. He's fine in the sight of his parents, but he's also beautiful in the sight of God. And what we need to see here is that there's something of a divine mystery afloat. Okay? That's what's going on. This isn't just one of those things where Moses' mom and dad think that he's a beautiful kid. Every parent thinks that about their child. Very few people are honest enough to admit that their kid is ugly even when they are. That's the truth. I've never ever visited anybody in the hospital that said, look at our child, isn't he ugly? No one. And some who should have. I'm just being honest. But that's not what's going on here. But neither is Moses being a braggart. Okay, he's not. The word that's translated here as fine is a word that means good or pleasant or agreeable to your senses. There's something about Moses that kind of sets him apart. And the word beautiful, the word that Stephen uses to describe how he's beautiful in God's sight, it's a word that means well-formed. He's well formed in the sight of God. He has been well shaped and well molded in the eyes of God. What's being said here, the description that's being used to explain sort of what Moses is like, goes way beyond physical characteristics. What's being conveyed here, what we're supposed to get from Moses' description of himself and from Stephen's description of Moses, what we're to understand here is that in some mysterious sort of way, there is something obviously special, something identifying about Moses, something that sets Moses apart and marks him as consecrated and chosen of God for something of great consequence in the divine plan. That's just what it means. It means that his parents know, they just know, and it's not invented, they just know this kid, this child, this our third born. I love that. This our third born. There's something special about this one. God's gonna do something with this one. There's something just that strikes them. He's distinct from all of the other male children in Israel. Not necessarily in terms of looks, but in terms of his destiny. And it's that reality that kind of helps explain to us the action of Moses' parents. And eventually the favor that he finds with Pharaoh's daughter and his introduction into Pharaoh's house. And what I want us to see here on behalf of Moses' parents is a lesson in bold, enduring, and distinguishing faith. A lesson in bold, enduring, and distinguishing faith. Thanks to the commentary on Moses' life that we have from the writer of Hebrews, we know what motivates and energizes the action of Moses' family here. What motivates them, what energizes them is faith in God. The writer of Hebrews says over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, listen to it. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Bold, enduring, and distinguishing faith in God is what motivates the family of Moses to do everything that they did. First thing I want you to see is this, is that their faith in God is a distinguishing faith. It sets them apart from many of the Hebrews whose faith in God had been long extinguished. You remember last week when we talked about how while the affliction and the isolation of the Hebrews by the Egyptians had served to kind of make them pull together and had preserved their national identity, their ethnic identity as a nation. You remember I said that they still adopted, many of them, the superstitions and the idolatries of Egypt? Most of them did, in fact. But there was a remnant that remained. A remnant of which Moses' family was a part. A remnant that the writer of Hebrews says still lived by faith. Though a great number of the Hebrews had forgotten God. In fact, Ezekiel 20 kind of gives us a window on the state of the nation of Israel at that time. In Exodus chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 20, an odd place to find it. In Ezekiel chapter 20, starting in verse 5, we read these words. Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things from your that your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Ezekiel gives us a picture that we haven't seen here in Exodus. Now certainly God's speaking, you know, hyperbolically here, okay? It's not everybody in the nation of Israel that has forgotten God. It's not everybody in the ethnic group known as the Hebrews that has forgotten God, but it seems that way. There were still obviously some faithful, We know that, right? We see that here with Moses' family. It's one of the exceptions to that overwhelming number. And that's what makes their faith distinguishing. By God's grace, according to the testimony of the writer of Hebrews, they kept the faith regarding God's promise. By grace, according to the writer of Hebrews, they kept the faith regarding God's promise to deliver his people from Egypt as he'd promised the patriarchs. And by faith, they understood that their son was to have a part in that deliverance. Their faith endured and it remained strong. Here's what we need to see about the faith of Moses' parents. Their faith was an active faith. It wasn't passive. Lots of times people talk about faith and they talk about it as if it's a passive thing. It's not. It was a faith, their faith was a faith that hoped in God. That earnestly hoped in God and endured, lasted through great hardship and trial and over long stretches of time in which it seemed that God was not acting. Even though they were exposed to long stretches of time, it seemed, where God was not acting, their faith was not shaken. They trusted God. They trusted his promises. They trusted his character revealed to the patriarchs and passed down through the stories that they told one another. They had a faith that trusted in God's character and in his faithfulness, in his promises fulfilled in history and those that were yet to be fulfilled. They had a faith that couldn't possibly know the end of the story. They didn't know how this was going to turn out, okay? Please don't read this in the way that we so often read this kind of stuff. We read it knowing the end. We know how this turns out. And so we kind of impress that kind of mindset on Moses' parents here. They don't know how it's going to turn out. They don't know. They're not certain. But they know God can be trusted. They had a faith that wasn't nearly as informed as ours, but which caused them to fear the unseen God, who's the author of life, more than they feared the Pharaoh's edict of death. They had a faith that, though it may not have been as mature or scholarly or theologically astute as ours is with the completed canon of Scripture, that nonetheless moved them to action and moved them to godly fear and moved them to defy fear of man. They didn't remain idle. They wouldn't remain idle. But they acted in godly fear and trust, not fear of Pharaoh or the deadly consequences of rebelling against his edict. They believed that God was with them and for them and would protect them. And because of their faith, now listen, this is important. Their faith led to tangible results. Not because of the power of their faith. It's not what I'm saying. But because of the power and the faithfulness of the God in whom they trusted. Their faith was the conduit of great blessing. By God's divine intervention and power and providence, their son, Moses, would grow up to be the greatest leader in Jewish history. He would be the instrument by which the Jews would be delivered from slavery and led to the very edge of the promised land. He would become a clear and powerful type of the Messiah to come as a deliverer. He would become an example of intimate communion with God. He would be the one who would be the great lawgiver and revealer of the character of God. He would be an intercessor for the people of Israel. He would be the shining example of meekness, of utter humility and submission before the face of God more than anybody else upon the earth. By divine inspiration, he would be the writer of the very first 5 books of the Bible. And these things happened, blessings received by the conduit of Moses' parents' faith. The faith of Moses' parents had massive consequences for redemptive history. I think sometimes we, and don't get me wrong, I'm all about the sovereignty of God over all things. But I think sometimes we so overemphasize the sovereignty of God that we miss the vital importance of the faithfulness of His people. Obviously energized and empowered by God. But real faith nonetheless. God's blessing, God's work on this earth is most times, not always, but most times, mediated through the faithful obedience of His people. And we see that here. That's what we see here. Their faith is distinguishing. Their faith is enduring. And it was their faith that led them to do some bold things. Look at it. First, it was their faith that led them to hide Moses. They hid him for 3 months. They hid Moses for 3 months, knowing the whole time that if they were found out, they would all be put to death. That's how it worked with Pharaoh. If you broke his edict, he killed you. So here they are by faith. Moses' parents. But it's not just his parents. Let me just say a couple of things about that. It's a whole family kind of fate here. Think about it. Moses doesn't mention it here, but he had an older sister that we'll see later that's around 7. And an older brother that's around 3. How many of you ever tried to keep a secret with a 7-year-old? How's that work out for you? Unless you bribe them continually. Right, Gretch? Unless you bribe... When Gretch redid my weight room, she had to, like, keep, you know... Gabe knew about it, so she had to kind of bribe... You got to bribe 7-year-olds on a daily basis to keep their mouths shut. That's what you got to do. 3-year-olds? I want you to think about the very real, tenuous nature of what was going on here. How nerve-wracking it had to be for Moses' parents here. The whole time they're hiding Moses, they're hoping their kids aren't going to mess up in public and mention either Moses' gender or even his existence to their neighbors or the wrong person. The whole family had to be in on this. Okay? Think about that. Think about that. God's plan of redemption hinges on a 3-year-old keeping his mouth shut. That's as great a miracle as anything in Scripture, I think. Second, I want you to notice that faith in Christ and reckless chance taking are not synonymous. I'm going to say that again. Faith in Christ, faith in God, in this case, not reckless chance taking. Those two things are not synonymous. They hid Moses. They didn't brazenly parade him around town in public view. They didn't just go out there like, yep, that's right. We got a son right here. And we're defying the edict of Pharaoh because we know this boy is going to overthrow the whole thing. That's stupid. That's not faith. Okay? They didn't, you know, presume on God. They didn't. They used prudence and they used wisdom. And they hid him for as long as they could. They hid him, in this case, for 3 months. But you know how it works, right? I mean, think about it, right? Newborn babies, they sleep a lot. You can kind of hide them, you know. But as they get older, what happens? They don't sleep as much. And their lungs get stronger. And they cry louder. And they get wiggly. And they need space. They needed to do something. And Moses tells us what they did. Look at it, verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Oh, surprise. While her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman and she took it. This has got set up written all over it. It does. This is a very particular plan by Moses' mom. This is not a case like you see in movies sometimes of her just throwing Moses in a basket and casting him on the Nile with kind of a whatever will be kind of thing. That's not what's going on here. It might look good in movies, but that's not what's going on here. This is a well thought out and enacted plan. This is a faith provided, spirit directed plan. It is no doubt born of prayer and of faith in God to act for the sake of her son. There's no other way to explain it. Women don't just stick their children in baskets and put them in the water. They don't do it. That's not how it works. She had confidence that what she was doing was according to God's will. Here's what she does. Get this now. And Moses is really deliberate in the words that he uses. By faith, Moses' mother constructs an ark. That's the word that's used here. It's translated as basket. It should be ark because that's the word. She makes an ark. She makes an ark that sounds strangely similar to Noah's ark. More about that in a second. She makes an ark for the deliverance of her son, and then she placed it. Underline placed it. She didn't just pitch it. She didn't just kick it. She didn't just throw it. She placed it. She placed it, put it down. Put it down in the reeds by the bank of the Nile. That's important to see. She doesn't just set the basket to sail in the river. She strategically places the ark in the reeds where it will be protected, but where it will also be held in place and stick out like a sore thumb until somebody grabs it. Think about it. If you're walking by the river and there's a brand new basket sitting there, what are you going to do? Just going to walk by it? How many of you have ever done that and actually just walked by it? Anybody? Raise your hand. I confess I can't do that. In fact, when I went fishing this year, I was out there fishing in Arcadia, and I was on Jennings Creek, and I was walking. This is really bad. I didn't even tell Gretchen this. I was walking down this one area, and I was fishing, and there was a bag sitting there, and I didn't see anybody else. I just saw the bag. So I'm fishing. I walked by the bag, and my curiosity got the best of me. So I walked back, and I looked at the bag, and it was a Nike bag. So I looked around, didn't see anybody, reached down, opened up the bag. And about that time, I saw the dude whose bag it was in the water up by the falls place taking a bath. He didn't see me, thank God. So I just kind of went and put it back down and walked. She does this purposefully. She lays it out there for it to be found. I think Moses' mom has probably done some reconnaissance, and she's determined that this is the place where Pharaoh's daughter takes her baths. So she sets the basket in place, and this is what she does. She stations her daughter. She says, "You stay here and watch what happens." So that's what she does. She puts her there at, you know, in eyesight to see what's going to happen. So what happens? Well, Pharaoh's daughter comes to take a bath. Well, of course, because that's what Moses' mom, Jochebed, was planning. And she sees this basket just hanging out in the reeds and sends her servant woman to check it out. And Moses tells us what happens next. Look, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." When she opened up the basket, there's Moses crying his little Hebrew eyes out. He's like a kitty, only better, right? He's a little baby crying. Look at that. I think Jochebed pinched him before she stuck him in the bat. Maybe not. Maybe God did. I don't know, but he's crying. And she's immediately gripped with pity. I want you to know what that word means, though. That word pity means that she's gripped with compassion and a determination to spare his life. That's what that word means. That's the scope of that word. She's gripped with compassion and a determination to spare him, despite the fact that she knows this is a child of the Hebrews. How do you explain that? You know how you explain that? God. That's how you explain that. Scripture says in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And apparently that's also true of Pharaoh's daughter. There is no evidence, despite the movies, that she was pining for a child, or that she was particularly compassionate or merciful. This is the work of God. He just turns her heart. She opens up the basket, turns her heart, and he does it instantly. And guess what? Right then, Moses' sister Miriam springs into action. She's spring-loaded for this. She's ready, man. Check this out. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" That's a girl who's been well-trained, man. That's what that is. "You will never convince me that Jochebed did not rehearse the entire thing with Miriam again and again." I'm telling you, man, she told Miriam where she was going to stand, how she would act. I can see Miriam's mom looking at her, "Honey, you got to make it look like a surprise. Okay? And you got to make it seem spontaneous. Honey, I know you can do it. I just know you can, and I'll be waiting. I'll be right over there. I'll be ready to come whenever you call. Okay? You can do it." Just picture this. Even though to us this is an obvious setup, right? She just springs out of nowhere. Pharaoh's daughter is not immediately suspicious of Moses' sister. Why? Well, presumably because so many of the Hebrew children would have been destroyed by Pharaoh's command, there would have been numerous Hebrew mothers that would have been available to serve as a wet nurse, whose own children had been destroyed. And lo and behold, guess who just happens to be around? Verse 8, "And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him." How is that for a perfect plan executed? That is awesome. The parallels and the ironies of this entire event are rich and unmistakable. And they really are. Just think about some of these parallels. Moses' parents, particularly here in this text, his mom, by faith, puts him into the Nile, the river of death, and receives him back from the dead, much like Abraham placed Isaac on the altar and received him back from the dead as well. And God the Father sent his son to the cross and received him back from the dead. Moses is placed in an ark. Remember I said it would come back to that? Moses is placed in an ark, and he passes through the waters of death to be preserved unto life while others perish, just as Noah passed through the waters of death, safe in the ark of God. Moses, the deliverer of his people, is targeted for death by the king, just as Christ, the deliverer and savior of his people, is targeted for death by King Herod. And ironically enough, both of them find refuge in Egypt. And Moses in the very house of Pharaoh himself. You know God's smiling at that one. How ironic is it that a Hebrew mother would be paid to look after and nurture her own baby and to do so without fear of the Egyptian authorities acting as a hired hand of the Pharaoh's daughter and doing it all under her protection? Moses' earliest years, at least until he is 5 and maybe longer, and I'll explain that in a minute, were spent in his own home with his own family, where he would learn of God's promises from a godly father. In fact, here's the deal. In Exodus 3:6, when God introduces himself to Moses, he introduces himself. Now get this. He introduces him in Exodus 3:6 as the God of your father. Not fathers. The God of your father. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But I'm the God of your dad, too. And he would learn of his own identity as a Hebrew, and at least in some degree, as we'll see later, the expectation that he's to be the deliverer of his people. How ironic as well is it that one of Pharaoh's own children would actually deliver a Hebrew who would later save God's children from bondage to Pharaoh and to Egypt. One from the house of the seed of the serpent, by God's overriding power, would help to deliver the seed of the woman. How can you possibly explain all of this? How do you possibly explain? I mean, let's just be honest. When you take faith out of the equation, this is a cockamamie plan. How do you explain this? There's only one explanation for it, right? The God's behind the scenes. He's orchestrating all this for his glory, for the good of Moses, and ultimately for the good of his people. There's no direct mention, though there's no direct mention of God in this narrative. We can see that what's at work is far more than just a series of fortuitous events. It's much more than that. It's the overruling hand of divine providence. And when I use that word providence, I mean that wild, kind of strange and wonderful and mysterious way that God has of ruling over his world and providing for his people and doing it in great and small ways, even through what might seem the most common things of life, and governing everything perfectly wisely for the glory of his own name and then for the ultimate blessing of his children. God's providence is at work here, and it's amazing to behold. So Moses goes to live with his family. And then finally, the day of adoption comes. Verse 10, look at it. Moses writes in verse 10, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. What do we see here? Well, first of all, these words describe an official adoption ceremony in which the child would have come to live with Pharaoh's daughter. The ceremony would have included her giving him a name by which he would be known in the Egyptian court. And what we see is this, is that what his family called him up until this point, we don't know. We don't know what his name was at home. I have no idea. But it was at this moment that he would have received his official name and an official ceremony that would have included the whole, like, vast group of Pharaoh's daughter's family, including Pharaoh himself. And she gives him a name. And just an interesting note about Moses' name. Pharaoh's daughter seems to have known some Hebrew. She said, I named him Moses because I drew him out of the water. But apparently she knows Hebrew in the way that I know Spanish, which means not very well. Her Hebrew needs a little work. Literally, the name Moses does not mean I drew him out. It means he who draws out of. That's what it means. She names Moses he who draws out of. And unwittingly gives the child a name that hints at his destiny. Moses, who would draw out of the water and through the water God's people out of Egypt. But there's also an interesting Egyptian aspect to this name that we can't miss, and that is a pun that we are supposed to see. It's humorous. It's tongue in cheek. It's an Egyptian name which means son of. Moses means son of in Egyptian. And it was used as part of several Egyptian names. Tutmos, son of Tut. Amos, son of Ah, right? But this name, this phrase as it regards Moses, son of, has no object. His name in Egyptian means son of no one. And it's meant to emphasize the point. The whole time he's in the court of Pharaoh, that he was a son of nobody in Egypt. Not an Egyptian at all. I mentioned a minute ago that Moses grew up at home until he was at least five, but it could have been even longer. Here's the deal. The phrase when he grew older is an indistinct phrase, and it could mean, actually, that Moses could have been as old as 9 or 10 when Pharaoh's daughter officially adopted him. He could have been that old. There's actually evidence, extra biblical evidence, that suggests that royal children, Egyptian royal children, would often be reared outside of the palace until their formal training would begin at the age of either 9 or 10. So it could be that not only does he stay with his family until he's weaned, and that would generally in that day be 5 years old. I know that's kind of weird, right? But that's about right. It could be that he actually lived with his family until he was 9 or 10. So we can't be sure how old Pharaoh or how old Moses was when he came to live with Pharaoh's daughter, but we do know from Stephen's sermon what took place afterwards. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, Stephen describes what happens following his adoption. It says, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Get this now, okay? Here's what he would have been instructed in, okay? He would have gone to the Royal Academy, and he would have been instructed in linguistics, mathematics, astronomy, architecture, music, medicine, law, diplomacy, and military and combat tactics. In other words, he's being trained for the overthrow of Pharaoh's throne right under Pharaoh's nose. It's awesome. Only God does this kind of stuff. And he excelled is the idea that Stephen wants us to understand. He excelled. He became a man of renown, a man of success, a man of power and influence, mighty in words and deeds. In fact, the ancient historian Josephus relates this story to us. Get this. This is great. He says, "A state of war broke out between the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. At this time, Moses had grown to be a man. The two sides fought a great battle in which the Ethiopians were triumphant, and they pushed to conquer all of Egypt. The Egyptians, looking for help, inquired of their priests. The priests revealed to them that they should make Moses their general, that he should be promoted to general over the entire forces. Moses then became the commander of a great army. The Ethiopians expected the Egyptians to attack by the sea because the land was full of poisonous snakes. Moses took many baskets and filled them with birds called ibis, which were the serpent's greatest enemies. These birds would fly by, grab the snakes, and eat them. After he led the army to the land filled with serpents, he released the ibis," or the ibis, or I don't, the plural of ibis, "who then devoured all of the snakes and made the land passable. The Egyptians surprised the Ethiopians and defeated them. Then they proceeded to Saba, the impregnable royal city of the Ethiopians, where Moses won the day, ended the war, and returned everyone home." And he did this all before the age of 30. I want to close with this thought. The Pharaoh could not possibly have known what would become of Moses. I have often wondered what was going through Pharaoh's mind as he watched his daughter adopting this Hebrew as his own, as her own son, as he indulged her in her disobedience to his decree. I don't know for sure, but I just imagine that it was probably something along the lines of, "Well, this Hebrew should be dead by my order, but it's really the numbers that matter. After all, what difference could one Jew really make?" It's the same question that so many who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ ask today. What difference can one Jew really make? Pharaoh, and especially his son, they're fixing to find out. Let's pray together. Lord, how amazing it is to see with our own eyes the greatness of your faithfulness. And Lord, the power of faith in you and faithful obedience to you. Not because our faith itself has power, but because, God, you're the one who's invested with all power. Because you're God. How amazing to see your providence and the way that you work everything according to the counsel of your will and the way that your seeming foolishness, I mean, a plan like this, confounds the wisdom of those who think they're wise. God, I worship you tonight and I thank you for being an amazingly faithful, steadfast, and trustworthy God. And I pray that what this story will do for us is not remain a story on a page, but be a story that's driven deeply into our souls. And it would result in us responding with the same kind of faithful hearts as did Moses' parents when they hid him for 3 months from Pharaoh, not fearing his edict of death at all. I pray that it would lead to distinguishing and enduring and bold faith in us, just like it did in his family. God, I pray that you will awaken our hearts and guard us from apathy and from deadness of soul, to be reminded continually that the very same God who worked wonders upon the pages of Old Testament writ is the God who works wonders in the hearts and the souls and the lives of his people even today. May we be convinced that you are the same yesterday and today and forever. We love you, Lord God, and we thank you for this time in your word. I pray that it would bear rich fruit in our souls. The praise, the everlasting praise of your glory, I ask these things. Amen.